Our text is Isaiah 27, the first six verses, particularly verse 6. Let me read them to you from the English Standard Version. In that day, the Lord, with his hand and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Oh, let them lay hold of my protection. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Thus far we read in God's holy word. May it bless us, each and every one. The sermon title is Spiritual Breadbasket to the World. We'll get to that in just a moment, but perhaps you're not familiar with the phrase breadbasket of the world. It seems to me that we don't necessarily teach our children in schools anymore that particularly the Midwestern part of our country, the United States of America, with its flat, broad expanses, with its rivers and its good rainfall and deep topsoil. I'm not just thinking of Wisconsin, there are other states in the Midwest. These are great farm states. And particularly after the Civil War, as people had moved around and westward expansion had really taken root, people found that out. And the central part of our country became great crop producers, all the staples that we need, wheat and corn, even rice and other grains. The breadbasket for our country soon made our country, if you will, the breadbasket of the world. America exports far more food than it imports. So how surprising was it just 2 weeks ago for a headline in the New York Sun and picked up by the wire services all around this: food rationing confronts the breadbasket of the world. Food rationing. I don't know if you caught wind of this. I printed it out, but I printed it too small. Out of Mountain View, California, many parts of America, long considered the breadbasket of the world, are now confronting a once unthinkable phenomenon, food rationing. Major retailers in New York, in regions of New England, and on the West Coast are limiting purchases of flour, rice, cooking oil, as demand outstrips supply. There are also anecdotal reports that some consumers are hoarding grain stocks. At the Costco warehouse in Mountain View, California yesterday, shoppers grew frustrated and occasionally uttered expletives as they searched in vain for large sacks of rice they wished to buy. And I don't know the New York Sun very much, but I do see that they go on to quote somebody from survivalist.org. So I'm sure they're looking to make it into news. I don't think there's a present food crisis in America, but it sure caught my attention that there should be any reason for us to limit the purchase of food. Was a concern. In other parts of the world, the prices of rice in particular have gone up, and it's a demand that continues to grow and challenge our supply system. But it makes you wonder, can the breadbasket of the world keep up its work? And what does the world think when the breadbasket of the world has to ration something amongst its own people? The Bible looks at God's people as a vineyard. Perhaps we could even say as a breadbasket. And something about God's people has implications for the world, spiritually, in terms of feeding. So let me transition with that thought in mind to Isaiah 27 and look at the vineyard, or the song of the vineyard, that this chapter includes. And you'll notice right away that there's something familiar about a song that has to do with the vineyard. And yes, Isaiah did talk about that near the beginning of his book, Isaiah chapter 5. Let's turn there as well. And in your sermon note sheet, you'll see that I've got a little chart that I've started to complete for you. We'll look at what it says in Isaiah 5 and then come back to Isaiah 27 and see that there is a contrast between these two pictures of the vineyard. Okay, if we're going to understand 27, we've got to just dip back into Isaiah 5 briefly and see what it has to say there. Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1. Let me sing, okay, it's a song, for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of all stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. And he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Not good. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. God looked for fruit from his people. Keep that thought in mind. And when it wasn't there, he got after them. Big time. This is in the Word of God. Same God. Different generation of his people. But I would say this morning it's the same message. God looks for fruit among his people whom he plants and waters and protects. He expects us to bear fruit. Let's turn to chapter 27. Isaiah 27. We've just read the verses, but let's see what this song is about. First, let me point out that it's a new song. It's about what kind of vineyard? A pleasant vineyard, or in some translations, a delightful vineyard. And the word is, well, I don't want to say giggly, but it's a great word. It says there's something about this vineyard. We go, wow. Like if you're paging through a magazine, and all of a sudden you have one of those full spread color pictures. It just, oh, you pause. It's something to behold. That's what this vineyard is. And it's being sung about, not just by God's prophet saying his vineyard. Who's singing? Look, children. Look, who's singing? Verse 2, verse 3. I, the Lord. We can't hear his voice, but God is singing over his vineyard. It's his work, and there's something to sing about. Does that build your anticipation? I am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. There are no thorns and briars there. You can go through the checklist, holding up Isaiah 27 next to Isaiah 5, where it said no fruit. There's now fruit. Where God said, I will not send rain, he says, I water it. There is rain. Where it said their wall would be removed, they'd be abandoned and troubled, he is guarding it vigilantly. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle, because there are none in this vineyard. And where the previous Isaiah 5 vineyard had been overrun, look at this in verse 6. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Wow! This is not some decaying vineyard in some corner of a back country or the old country where your ancestors used to work it. This is something God is doing and is going to do, and that little vineyard's going to spill over and fill the whole earth. No, you're not reading the New Testament. You're reading the Old Testament. It reminds you of Jesus teaching about the mustard seed, how it grows to be from the smallest thing to a great plant, and birds of all the nations can come and rest in it. The kingdom of God is like a little yeast that leavens the whole loaf. It affects everything. Commentator Barry Webb in the Bible Speaks Today series says this: the song finishes in verse 5, but verse 6 then makes the great reversal plain. The world will no longer invade the vineyard. The vineyard will invade the world, filling it with fruit. Here at last, he writes, will be the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. That God's people, the sons of Father Abraham, will be countless, will fill the earth and will bless it. God made such a promise, didn't he? You heard it in Sunday school. It's going to happen. And like this fruitful vine, it will reach out. Its fruit will affect the world. Well, how's that going to happen? How's that going to happen? It's a good question. What's the answer? Well, the answer is God has a plan. And between Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 27, we get a few clues how it's going to happen. And then on my third heading this morning, we'll talk about some implications for us. So there we have two songs of the vineyard. Let's move on, secondly, to the plan of God. How does he get from the broken down, bad vineyard to the good vineyard? How does he come about bringing this plan to pass? Well, at least four headings we can give simply. Number one, there's the timing of God. God has a plan. He makes promises. He has a plan to accomplish it. And the timing, I point to this, the words that we read so often in Isaiah, in that day, you see it in 27:1, you see it in 27:2, in that day, 27:6, in days to come. And how does chapter 27 end? It ends with a double whammy of in that day, verse 12, in that day, and again verse 13, in that day. And we see it throughout Isaiah. God has a plan. He has a timetable. He has a focus and a direction. Some worldviews talk about reincarnation, recycling, you know, the cycles of life, and we're not really going anywhere. And some people mock God. Yeah, where's the return he promised? My friends, some people mocked and said, yeah, when is there a Messiah going to come? 400 years of silence before John the Baptist spoke up and said he's coming. And then pointed and said, behold the Lamb of God. He came. And he said he will come again. God has a plan. There was the first advent of Christ. There will be a second advent of Christ. And the second one is going to be a little different. And between these two, we call it the church age, God's plan continues to unfold. In the past, God worked through particular servants. According to the prophet Joel, in that future time, God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. You know what? We're in that phase where God's spirit comes not just to the deliverers like Samson and Gideon, King David, or Solomon. God's spirit comes to all who believe. He puts his spirit within the heart of each and every one. If you're a Christian, you have the spirit of God. If you don't have the spirit of God, you're not a Christian yet. The plan of God is unfolding. God has his timing. And some people spend all their waking hours trying to draw that timeline and fill in all the dates and guess at it and illustrate it and make it their own. We need to be careful not to do that much. Jesus warns us that only the Father knows that day and hour of his return. But the Bible speaks about timing, planning. And you see it as a theme throughout Isaiah. When we get to Isaiah 55, we will be reminded of this in verses 8 and 9. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God has a plan for our good and for his glory, for this world and the next. Secondly, the plan of God includes slaying. Strong word, but it's what we see here in Isaiah 27:1. God has a plan to deal with evil. He will slay Satan and his henchmen, his evil ones. The plan of God takes into account getting rid of evil and sin. The first verse, I'm sure some of you would like a whole sermon on that one. It's very tempting. Preach about the cosmic battles, how the Lord's going to put the evil one down, and Leviathan, and this big language about this Leviathan, what is he? He's the biggest bad boy in creation, isn't he? That's the way we put it. He's this metaphor for the evil one. The biggest monster, the biggest created thing we can encounter in the world was often called Leviathan in the depths of the ocean. You can't see it. It's mysterious. So too is the evil one. But whether he hides in the depths of the ocean or somewhere else, God's going to find him. God's going to slay him with his sword. God has a plan to deal with evil. Jesus himself said when he comes, it's hard to rob the strong man's house unless you what? First, bind the strong man. So Jesus, by his spirit, has got Satan on the run, even as he brings men from darkness into light, from the flock of Satan, if you will, to the flock of Jesus Christ. God has a plan. I would pause and say, what then do we have to fear? God's aware of Leviathan. He knows his moves. He knows our temptations. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced everything that tempts you. And he said no. He never gave in. Does anyone know how to battle evil as well as our God? Our Lord Jesus. He has a plan. Trust in that. Evil is still in our world. There's horrific evils in families, in governmental structures. Awful, wicked things can happen in this world and do. Even, dare we say, to believers, should our God allow it. But God has evil in his sights and understands and controls its limits and will, according to his prophetic word, deal with it. So that our delight will be in a world where there's no cause for tears and death shall be no more. The plan of God also has to do with saving. Saving. It's God's sovereign work. Saving is God's sovereign work. The sweet work of our Redeemer God. He takes the bad vineyard and makes it delightful. Who else does it but him? It's run down for a season. God's people in the Old Testament are often in captivity. But God has a remnant, purifies his people, refocuses them, regathers them, is caring for them. And in this song, in this celebration, it looks to the victory of God's saving work ultimately. In the church, God will make himself glorious. And in the last day, we will stand vindicated before our Lord Jesus Christ when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. There'll be no thorns and briars there. Even now, the Lord's working those things out of our individual lives as we're being sanctified. That's part of our salvation. It's his work. I like the way the parallel thought is taught to this vineyard description in the New Testament. You probably already thought of it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. After the Gospels and the book of Acts, we have Romans and then 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3. Let me begin reading in verse 1, and you can catch up and follow along. Paul's writing to a church that was a little bit confused. But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Sounds to me, let me interject, that Paul's writing to a mixed level vineyard. Maybe not as fruitful as it could be. This looks like a troubled vineyard. What's going to happen? Is there any hope for this mixed vineyard? Paul goes on to speak. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. And here's where he begins to pick up on this agricultural metaphor and what's going to happen to the church in Corinth. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. God gives the growth. We can turn it around and say, God saves, God sanctifies, God glorifies. God gets it done. He's at work. He has his servants. He has his hands and his feet. He has ways to get that done. In other words, you don't just sit passively like some tanning salon and all of a sudden you're Christ-like. God has his ways to bring that about, to form Christ in you. And sometimes it doesn't feel good. We'll talk about pruning in John 15 in a few minutes. Anybody like pruning plants? Anybody like being pruned? There's a process. And God's at work saving. It's not a matter of what can I learn here from Clifton Park Community Church to make myself look a little better or to get my act together. My friends, turn to God. God is the farmer. God is the pruner. God is the savior of our religion. Christianity isn't about learning the ropes and then going and doing likewise. Christianity is coming to Christ, being born again, being made something new, and letting him bring that to fruition. God gives the growth. The plan of God also includes, number four, singing. I did want to make sure to point that out. There is a celebrating over his people. God has his purposes. It's not all about us, but you know what? God is pleased to do these things for us. God delights to get to know you. He made you the way you are. He gave you your personality. He redeems you. He buys you for himself. He has a place for you in his kingdom. And he delights to see us doing what's good. How many times does the New Testament say, find out what is good and right and pleasing to God? Well, if we do those things and God is pleased, it's a wonderful picture of God that ought to encourage us all the more. It's a picture of God we need to shed abroad. We need to let other people know. They have this stern, solemn view of God as though he worked for the government. God is God. He delights over righteousness. He sings over his people. There's rejoicing in heaven when someone becomes a Christian. Well, what do you think happens as they grow in their Christ-likeness? Yeehaw! God delights in what we do. And that ought to encourage us all the more. Well, this is the plan of God. We need to talk a little bit about our role and the fruitfulness God expects. Let me first point out this. We are God's fruit. We, believers, are God's fruit. We saw this in Isaiah. There's a delightful vineyard. God tends it and plants it and keeps it. Back in Isaiah 5, God was explicit. I'm talking about my people when I talk about vineyards. 1 Corinthians 3. When God talks about his field, he says, I'm talking about you, the church. Imperfect as you might be, troubled like the church in Corinth, I'm talking about you, he says. You are my fruit. The New Testament, in a couple of places, many places, calls us first fruits. Let me just give you two sources. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, Paul writes, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us to be that fruit, to be the appealing to the eye, delightful to the senses, creation that comes about by the grace of God. God plants, God waters through his servants. God brings us about as first fruits from the dead, brings us to spiritual life, will bring us into eternal life. This is the work of God. And who you are, what you are as a Christian, ought to be for the glory of God. When people see you, do they praise your Father in heaven? Or do they stand there like I do in the fruit department at the local grocery store saying, I don't know which fruit is good. I know how to pick out an apple. I look for the brown dings or the cuts or if it's real soft and mushy, I'm not picking it. I know what I like in fruit, but there are a lot of fruits I don't understand. I'll admit it. I had a banana this morning. It was just a little wooden, but it was good for me. What kind of fruit are you? What kind of fruit am I? Can people tell that God's grace is at work in us? James 1, verses 17 and 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God created the world and said, this is good, this is good, this is good. On the seventh day he rested. Hope you get in some rest this day and reflect on God's goodness. So the world falls into sin. But in the second Adam, in Christ, God begins to make people anew. And he says, this is good, this is good, this is good. Christians are God's fruit in the world. It's interesting, in Isaiah 27, verse 9, which we have yet to read, you pick up a little bit of this as he's speaking, not so much in the song, but more prophetically. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, Isaiah 27, 9. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. It's talking about when God makes atonement, when God claims his people for himself and bears fruit in them and through them, the word fullness comes to mind. But it's connected to that word atonement. Let me pause and make it as plain as I think I can make it plain. My friends, you cannot be pleasing to God. You cannot live a life pleasing to God unless your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Unless you have been forgiven. Unless you have confessed your sins and turned from them and turned to Him, you cannot please God. You need to be born again. Jesus said that. John 3, verse 3. You must be born again. You must change your nature. Grace implanted in your heart must give you that new heart to believe and profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Not that you have to live a perfect life to have this happen, but this happens and leads you into a Christ-like life, into a fruitful life, into a life that can and will please God. That's good news. It's good news because it's possible for any sinner to come. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Rot and perish. But shall become the first fruits of God. Shall have eternal life. Sweetness. Appealing presence with God. Because of God. Forever. That's the good news. Has it happened for you? My friends, if you are that first fruits, it not only reflects well on God, but you know what? God expects us to be seed-bearing fruit. And maybe that's redundant. I didn't check my definition of fruit. Is there a biologist in the house? Fruit has seeds in it, right? I know that from apples. So the very fruit has what? The potential to bear more fruit. Is that true with Christians? Well, even in grapes, there are little seeds unless they weed them out through all sorts of techniques they do in science. I like seedless grapes when I eat them, but seeds are in grapes. Christians are to be fruitful themselves. We're not only the fruit of God, but we are to be fruitful. Do you see both sides here? We're God's fruit. Now, secondly, we're called to be and bear spiritual fruit. Turn with me to John 15. I told you that was coming. One of the addresses in Scripture you ought to be familiar with if you're a growing Christian, John 15. And if you want to make the most of this Lord's Day and have something spiritual to chew on, take time with John 15. Set that open, read it, and write a list of truths on a sheet of paper. Write your to-do list. There are commands here. There are encouragements. Make your own Bible study of John 15. I encourage you. It tells us we must bear fruit. We'll look at verses 5 and 8, but let me just read through quickly. Jesus is speaking, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, no exceptions there, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Okay, so just because you have a little bit of fruit, don't get excited. God's not done with you yet. There is more fruit to come. Verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Down to verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Do you get the picture? God expects fruit from his people. God expects fruit from you and from me. You don't have to worry about showing me or the elders of the church. Here's my fruit. See. God will look for it. God will see it. Because a lot of your fruitfulness isn't always visible to me or the elders. Much of your fruitfulness is in your heart and in your life. I say that because I know what the list of the fruit of the Spirit is from Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. My friends, God sees those fruits. If God's Spirit is in you and you're a varietal grape of God, you will bear those fruits in differing measures, but you will bear those fruits. If you do not have any fruit, perhaps the root is not there. Paul writes in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, and so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, Paul writes, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And notice the parallelism. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Fruit bearing. That's what it means to be a Christian. Maybe we should change the language. What religion are you? I'm a fruit. I'm a Christian. I'm a fruit. I'm a fruit of God's grace, and I'm called to be fruitful. We need to do something to alert ourselves to this reality and this calling. It's all over the Bible. If I didn't have a big agenda, I'd be pursuing more and more verses to show you. He expects fruit. He expects fruit. I'm hoping the case is already made. So let me move on to some applications. Number one, short but oh so important. Be amazed. Be amazed. The great reversal. God takes the trampled vineyard, the empty lot, the ruined city, the dead body, the cold, stone cold heart. God takes those things and turns them around. Men make their cities, their pillars, their towers of Babel. God crushes that and he says, I'm building a city. The patriarchs of old, according to Hebrews, they were pursuing a city whose maker and founder was God. That's the city they were looking for. God makes a nation for himself. Well, a lot of people try to make nations. Some people try to purify the Aryan race. We've seen that in centuries past. God makes for himself a race in the new Adam, descendants of Abraham. We are all sons of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus, says Galatians 3. God is making a nation and he will fill the earth. Abraham's descendants will be as countless as the stars and as the sand on the seashore because God is doing it. Be amazed at what God can do. Be amazed. God can separate the sea from the dry land and he can make it flourish and abound in green living things. Guess what he can do with Adam's fallen race? He can cause to rise up a crop. He calls it Christians. Boy, are they fruitful. Are they sweet? Are they appealing? He loves to take that crop
and spread it.
And grow that vine. Plant it in places where it has not yet appeared. Be amazed at God's great reversal. He's going to get the world and sin out of us, and he's going to get us into the world and fight and push back sin. And the gates of hell will not persevere against him. My friends, be amazed. Don't put God in a box. Don't have that mindset. Well, I've done all I can. I guess now I'll pray. Boy. Do we know God? Do we own God? Do we see what he can do? Be amazed. Second, be fruitful. Here it comes, right? Trying to get a little more practical here. Be fruitful. God created us for good fruit. Ephesians 2:10 simply calls it good deeds, which God appointed beforehand that you should walk in them. We need to start producing. Many of you are fruitful already. I'm not diminishing that. But where is our progress in missions? Where's our progress in evangelism? Where's our progress in helping the poor and hungry? Where is our progress of giving, of ourselves, of our time, and of our money? It's no coincidence we read from the words of John the Baptist this morning in the service. What did he preach about? Prepare ye the way of the Lord, right? They were to do two things. Repent, and what else? Luke 3 or Matthew 3, you can look it up again if you need to. John said, oh, I'd love to hear that voice. Someday we will. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, said John. What? Bear fruit. What do you mean? You, stop beating people up, soldier. You, Pharisee, keep the law. You, tax collector, don't take more money than is yours. You know, as Joe was reading it from Luke, I had prepared my notes based on Matthew's version, but I started making some underlines in Luke. It's talking about material possessions a lot of the time. It's supposed to be fruit of repentance. Most of us are thinking fruit of the Spirit. Fruits of repentance also include, what do you do with your tunics? The other answers both mention something about money. Collect no more than you're entitled to. Soldiers ask him, and he answers, do not extort money from anyone, and be content with your wages. By way of application, let me focus on that. What is money? It's a means of exchange. I can give you the definition of M1, M2, M3, liquidity. We can do that. But in essence, what is money? It represents what? It represents your labors or the labors of someone else that you inherit. You work, you get a paycheck, the government takes too much. You've got that represents your work. And if you're to be fruitful and work in the kingdom of God, you can either go yourself, do missions and evangelism. You can either go feed the poor and the hungry. Or what can we do so often in modern culture? We can go, as it were, through our money. You ever think about that? We may not be able to go on a missions trip, but you can write a check and send someone who's willing and ready and perhaps better equipped. There's a young family that this church supports in the nation of China. They're pretty well equipped. And it's a pleasure for us to send money to Campus Crusade for Christ so that they can be on a college campus helping national believers and winning more to the kingdom. But our money that you give to the deacons, which is dispersed by those who write the checks of the church, represents your labors and your participation in that. In many respects, your giving is one of your good deeds. Your giving is one way you can be fruitful. And why do I camp on this one thing? I camp on it because we live in a country, in a day and an age where money is all around us. The believers in Ethiopia don't have the options we have. To whom much is given, much is required. Matthew 13 tells the parable of the four soils. We've got a couple of soils represented here. Which are you? Here's the last two being explained. Matthew 13, beginning verse 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world. You know what comes next? The deceitfulness of riches. Chokes the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, another case 60, another case 30. He bears fruit. Not going to be deceived by those riches. I'm not going to get entangled there. Like the soldier who repents, I'm going to be content with my wages. I'm not going to take more than is mine. I'm not going to live on more than is mine. If I get extra, I'm going to give it for the kingdom's work and bear good fruit. It's amazing. Between those two soils, the thorns and the good soil, the fruitful ones and the ones that get choked and don't do it, one of those telltale signs is, what do they do with their riches? Every person in this room is wealthier than most of the people that Jesus hung out with. What does it mean for us to be fruitful? Many things, many things. Fruit of the Spirit, pray for those things to be formed in you. But as you become that, as you gain that self-control, as you gain that goodness, what is going to come out of you? What other fruits? What are you going to do for others? My friends, it's not just now, but even in heaven itself. You can read Revelation, the first couple verses, describing that heavenly place where the throne of God is and the Lamb. The middle, there's the river of life and the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Fruitfulness will be our calling forever. And in heaven, it won't have anything to do with money. It'll be the fruit of a happy heart, a forgiven heart, a heart that praises God. So there's lots of different types of fruit. But one we really need to pay attention to is, what do we do? Giving of ourself, giving of our money, avoiding the deceitfulness of riches. The challenge is there to be fruitful. You know what? The government's going to send most of us a big check. I don't know if anybody's got theirs yet. I'm kind of doubting that I'm really going to get one, but they say it's coming. What am I going to do with that? What am I going to do with that? It's a little bit beyond what we've budgeted for. But, oh, Pastor, maybe no one knows. Your minivan died. It's dead as a doornail. And you need a second car. And yeah, I have needs. But God wants me to bear fruit. It may involve getting a car to run around town. But maybe there's something more. It's a powerful thing. It's clear. God expects us to bear fruit. Doesn't mince words. He looks for that. He commands it, but he also cultivates it. Resolve right now. I'm not going to ask you what your resolution is, but resolve right now, with the help of God, how are you going to be fruitful today, this week, with that check? Hear me carefully. It's between you and God. But God has expectations, my friends. Live to please Him. A final application needs to be heard. Be patient. Be amazed at our God. Be fruitful. And that calls for work. But be patient. I'm looking at James chapter 5. Great verse there as I'm scouring the scriptures. Talks about a farmer, and it reminds me of this whole vineyard process. James 5, 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't be fruitful in your own strength. Lean upon God. Await His timing. But be fruitful. It's my desire to help us in this way. And during the adult Sunday school class today, we won't be looking at Luke. I have a few more things to share and teach. We will look at several scriptures and look at the issue of tithing and giving. Because if I've raised some questions, we want to answer them from the scriptures. So please join us for that. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that this blessed word from Isaiah 27, these great themes from your word about vineyards and farm fields and harvest and the call to be fruitful, may this fall on willing hearts. Father, grant us understanding. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Please help us be fruitful, each in his own way. Even if you're the only one who sees those clusters of fruit, may we be fruitful. Prune us if you must, but help us not be that barren branch that in the last day is thrown away. The one to whom Jesus says, I never knew you. May we delight to be fruitful as you give us more grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.